Morning. It is an absolute delight to hear all of you raising your voices to our King. We were able to get away for a couple weeks, very restful vacation. So I thank you, and it is very good to be back. We're going to make, believe it or not, some more progress in John's Gospel. You can turn there this morning to chapter 12. We're going to start at verse 9. We got to verse 8 a few weeks back. But before we do so, again, I want to commend to you, especially to the youth, to the high schoolers and incoming high schoolers, to come to the barbecue tonight, and you parents, stay for prayer at 6:30 to 7:30. We should be wrapped up by about 8 o'clock, so it'll be a great time for the parents as well to fellowship and to seek the Lord. But for the barbecue, I want to commend that as well. I was watching a documentary on PBS, Frontline, and it was on this reporter who went behind Taliban lines, and he did this week-long or so report on different training and whatnot that they were doing. And there's this one point where you have these Taliban teenagers. They're teenagers, and they're out in the middle of the desolate Afghanistan mountains, and there's this point where they're going up to their spiritual guide, who is rigorously having them memorize the entire Quran. These are teenagers, and I thought, that's a picture, and here we are worried about our Facebook status in the church as young people. So it was very convicting. We're going to talk tonight about John 14:6, very simply. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but except through me. And to say, do you know what you believe as a young Christian? And are we just playing games? Do you realize that the things you claim in Christianity increasingly in our culture are odious and offensive, socially regressive? Views of sexuality, views of marriage, views of ethics, what have you. Do you realize this, and can you stand to give an answer for the hope within you? So we'll talk about that tonight. And again, as Kurt mentioned, I would just encourage you to make a note to pray for the youth this coming week. We've got Worldview Academy, hundreds of youth over at SPU, rigorously studying what it is to reckon with the Christian faith in a pluralistic world. And then also the Reformed Youth Movement up outside of Bellingham. I'm going to be going up there, a bunch of other PCA ministers, 120 Washington and Oregon youth from different churches. So wonderful week. The Lord is really at work, and do be praying for those things. So last week, Bill Price, our dear brother, he preached on, I listened to it two or three times, wonderful sermon, the New Covenant Proclamation. Do you remember? One of the things he mentioned was Jesus' authority over us as King, who makes a covenantal proclamation, sending out all of us. Remember, he blew apart the whole distinction. Well, that's just what missionaries do. It is a commission to the entire church. And in God's providence, this sets us up beautifully for our text today. This morning in John, okay, as we said, Jesus continues on his journey. Where is he going? To the cross, to the resurrection. He enters Jerusalem and is hailed by the crowds as the King of Israel. We're going to see this. And amidst all the political intrigue, the fickleness of the crowds, the confusion of the disciples, we'll see that all of us fit into one of two categories. Either we attempt to dictate terms and expectations to Jesus, or we will receive the King on the King's terms. That's the title. If you want to write the title down, it didn't make it into the into the bulletin, but this is receiving the king on the king's terms. So as I said, we'll pick up at verse 9. This is shortly after the king has been anointed for his royal service, where he's going, by Mary at Bethany. This is starting at verse 9. Bear with me. There's a lot of background that I'm going to give us. It's so rich, and I hope you delight in it as much as I have in preparing this. But as we read, I'll give us a lot of background, so bear with me. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This outrageous blindness, this tragic blindness on the part of the leaders. Why? With every rise and fall of Lazarus' chest, he is living, breathing proof of Jesus' credibility. He is proxy for the authority of Jesus. And if Jesus has power over death, he's the ultimate threat. And I want to encourage us, do you see the multi-layered drama that's unfolding throughout the gospel? Do not let anyone ever tell you, oh, the gospel accounts are simplistic, ancient world accounts, narratives where they were not very complex in their thinking. Don't let everyone ever tell you that. Jesus is calling into question the authority of the religious leaders, who will then, because they feel threatened, play the political card, as we've already seen in chapter 11, to eliminate him. This is 47 and 48 of 11. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together, that is the Sanhedrin, and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. He's eating into our power base," right? "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." Here's the catch. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Okay, continuing at verse 12 now. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast," that is Passover, right, "heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." He's the most popular guy in town. 13. "So they took branches," we'll get into this, "branches of palm trees." This is an established tradition for some 200 years at this point. You see people waving palm trees, authority is on its way. Some kind of allegiance is being shown. And we want to celebrate this. We want to show this is deference to this person coming. So they went out to meet him. The crowds went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Very interesting, catch this. Matthew is the only account which mentions both the young donkey and its mother. All right, this is not a discrepancy. It should not send up some kind of red flag for you. It's simply selective retelling. John, like the other gospels, simply doesn't include the detail of the mother donkey being there. Continue on. "Just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion.'" Now, "fear not" is not in Zechariah 9, but this is common for New Testament authors to take more than one Old Testament source for their own purposes and bring them together for the sake of their point, while honoring the context of both, okay? So verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, there is that it pivots again and again, cross, resurrection, ascension. That's the pivot point for understanding everything prior. Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And now John, the master at using irony, okay? The Pharisees are helpless at stopping the people moving toward Jesus. And now they're going to say a true statement, even though in their terms it's exaggerated. All right? And we'll see later, they're actually giving credibility to Zechariah 9 in that this king is coming and he will have world domination ultimately. All right? So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Oh Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you. Come by your Spirit and cut, Lord, this is what we want, cut deeply into our hearts. Search us and know us this morning. We ask this in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So in these quote-unquote lazy summer months, I think that only exists in marketing, lazy summer months, our lives are frenetic. And I know for many of us, this past week, like so many other weeks, was demanding. Right, we come to worship on Sundays, and it is a long shot, and I include myself in this, that we scarcely remember the previous Sunday's message, let alone overarching long-term thematic ideas for our studies. Okay, because of this, let me once more bring us back into the world of John's gospel. We are following Jesus as he sovereignly, deliberately, purposefully makes his way to the cross. None of this is on accident. Nor is he the tragic, you'll hear some people say this, nor is he the tragic victim of a first century religious political machine. Oh, poor Jesus. Look what happened. What does he say in Mark 10? "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." The detail in this God-man giving an account of what will happen. "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Obedient to the will of his Father, he consciously marches into battle. Okay, in chapter 11, he performed, remember the successive signs as we go through John? John is ramping us up, resurrection of Lazarus being the seventh most pivotal sign, sealing his death warrant. All right? He's performed his most powerful sign in calling Lazarus out of a 4-day-old tomb. And as a result, riveted everyone's attention. From the massive crowds to the religious elite, everyone is now fixated on him. And everyone, for vastly different reasons. This is the momentum, okay, going into our passage. There are just 2 points I want to give you today. And in my homiletics classes in seminary, our professors would frequently say, "Okay, look, if you're only going to have 2 points to your sermon," if I could pull back the curtain and you could see the wizard a little bit, the professors would say, "Look, if you're only going to have 2 points in your sermon, It's usually best for them to counter one another, balancing each other out. The idea being that for you to unpack two points in tension and press them against each other, it creates a kind of friction, a heat, a provocation of thought. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So first, the crowd's reception of Jesus, or for us, receiving Jesus on our own terms, placing on him our own set of expectations and assumptions. And then second, in opposition to this, receiving the king on the king's terms. So first, the crowd's reception of Jesus, receiving Jesus on our own terms. Verse 13, the crowds cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Okay, this is a nearly verbatim quote from Psalm 118, 25, 26. And Hosanna is actually phonetically, right, the sound of the word, very close to the Hebrew, which literally means give salvation now. Okay, when this psalm was sung, Hosanna worked as a kind of well-known chorus. Right, when it arrived at that point, all would come in together, Hosanna, like when you're at a concert and they hit the chorus and everyone goes, "Sweet Caroline," right? Bum, bum, bum. It's a well-known refrain. Okay, the following phrase here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which again, straight from Psalm 118. Some might think, well, they were just pronouncing a general blessing on Jesus as another noteworthy pilgrim coming into Jerusalem for Passover. But with the addition of even the King of Israel, there's no room for doubt. The crowds were thinking enthronement. Enthronement. Now, we already have a huge momentum for this from what happened back in verse 6. Remember with the feeding of the 5,000? Don't miss this. Chapter 6, 13 to 15. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Here it is. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Knowing that this was the case, with merely loaves and fish, Jesus is keenly aware, okay, that the crowds were poised, what they were poised to do after he raised Lazarus. So this is the spark that draws the crowds for this entry into Jerusalem. Now, most, if not all, the crowd may well be thinking, and I'm taking some liberty on this, but most of them may well be thinking, look what this man did with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We'll never go hungry again. He can lead us to prosperity, a kind of material stability. And politically, think of it. The boot of Rome that has for too long been on our necks might actually have an answer. They subdue us by promising the sword if we revolt. And they did. History of revolt, right? They oppress us. Rome oppresses us with the threat of death, and we have trembled before their swords for too long. But now, here is one of our own, a young, promising prophet rabbi who has the ability to raise the dead. If he comes to power, if he leads us, one of Rome's greatest weapons, right, the fear of death, will be rendered useless. If our king has authority over death, we'll be unstoppable. Now, it's not to say that there weren't genuine hearts in the crowd. But given the fact that many of these same voices are crying out, "Crucify him," not more than 5 days later, the weight of the narrative tells us these praises are a thin covering for their real desires, desires of independence and power. And here's the crucial point. They want Jesus not for who he is in his person, but for what he can give them. They're not so much interested in him and his agenda, but instead what societal and political ends he might achieve for them. And are these people in the ancient world so different from us? But what do they want? Arguably, it might be said that they want the very thing Rome possesses. Power, autonomy, self-determination at any cost. And here's a great tragedy with the crowd. Okay, in a sense, as they wave their palm branches, their dream is little more noble than Roman occupation and oppression. It is a nationalistic zeal that has little time for what Jesus has in mind. Now, Jesus knows this. And as a fulfillment, we mentioned Zechariah 9, right? As a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, he rides into Jerusalem on a young donkey, okay, a colt. Now, why? Why? What's the significance of this? The significance, this is fascinating, the significance is found in the fact that he is not riding a horse. Okay, in the ancient world, and it, frankly, just read your Old Testament, a horse screamed war, conquest. It said loud and clear, "I am here to rise up against my enemies by whatever means necessary." Like the crowds knew from Israel's history of revolts, a leader on a horse coming into the holy city, right, into Jerusalem, would be a prelude to military might. This is what and who they believe they're praising with their palm branches. But what does Zechariah 9 say? If you have your Bibles, turn there if you would. This is beautiful. What does Zechariah 9 say? What is the full context? And if I could give you yet another little, Eric has given you this. I've given it to you before. I'll give it to you again. Another little tool for your interpretive toolbox, your Bible reading toolbox. It's this: whenever an Old Testament passage is used by a New Testament author, the New Testament author is implying everything in the Old Testament context. So he has in mind more than just what is quoted, generally speaking, okay? So we're going to, this is Zechariah 9, starting at verse 9. This will tell us what Jesus has in mind as he enters Jerusalem. "Rejoice greatly." Remember, it's changed from "fear not." "Rejoice greatly" is in Zechariah 9. "Fear not" is drawn in by John from, I believe it's Isaiah 40, verse 9. But here, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." Another warlord, maybe? No. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse of Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations." Prince of Peace, amen? And here's where the Pharisees are unwittingly right about him. "His rule shall be from sea to sea." The whole world's going after him. "And from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." Magnificent. So here is where we turn the corner to our second point: receiving the king on the king's terms. Again, John's irony is absolutely brilliant. Jesus does come in the name of the Lord as the one bringing salvation. It's true. What they're saying is true. He is the King of Israel, but not on the terms the crowd has determined. Do you see this? As Jesus will say to Pilate later at his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been war horse fighting that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now, it's difficult to estimate, but it is reported that there are around 500,000 Christians in North Korea. Even though their constitution claims to protect freedom of religious expression, Kim Jong-il's regime is one of the most brutally oppressive in the world. Many of you know this. Now, thinking of these dear brothers and sisters over there, huddled in secret house churches, I want to ask, what would be more precious to them? Political liberation and prosperity, or knowing King Jesus has made atonement for their sin and reconciled them to God? Now, I believe that they would say in a heartbeat that what they have in Jesus is infinitely more valuable than the possible alleviation of their persecution. Now, I'm not saying they don't or shouldn't work toward a free society. And I'm certainly not calling us to quit praying for their liberty. My point is to see the order of priority. Okay? They may never see the day when state control over religion is dissolved. But here's my question. Has Jesus failed in his kingship over them? They will have received and followed the king on the king's terms. Jesus will not stoop to an arsenal like Rome's, the thunder of horses or the sharpened sword's edge, but instead the gentleness and humility seen in a young donkey. He is the king, and he is going to a throne, but that throne will be a cross. He is the king, and he is about to claim his crown, but it will be one of thorns. First the crown of thorns, then a crown of exaltation. First, a throne of wood lifted up by Roman soldiers. Then a throne at the right hand of God the Father. In this way, the war horse of Jerusalem is finished. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. These are his terms. So if governmental liberation by means of military might is the fever of the crowd, it might be said that the last thing on their minds is the possibility that this king is the Passover lamb, the Son of God coming, not for their dreams of a restored national pride, but to atone for their very souls, to bear their sin and spill his own blood that the wrath of God might be satisfied. But again, are we so different from them? How often are you like a frustrated customer in the store, pointing at the sign, "The customer is always right"? How often do we want a king on our terms? Our worship is predicated so often on our circumstances. If life is good, if things generally work out the way I think they should, I'll sing my praises to Jesus. I'll say God is good. But if things go south, if I lose my job, if my investments tank, my kids rebel, a loved one dies, then forget it. I'm not praising him. He's not worthy of my song. Now I'm bitter, and I will not bow down. I will not adore this king. Look at what he's caused in my life. And as wonderfully blessed as we are, and we can praise God for our liberty here in the United States, how much of this thinking is compounded living in a democracy? We treat Jesus like an elected official. So long as he does a satisfactory job, as long as he meets my expectations for a leader, I'm content. However, when hardship comes, he no longer deserves my respect. And yet, what if he isn't a congressman, but the king of all creation, the one through whom all things were made and without whom nothing was made that has been made? The one to whom everyone must one day give account. Here is a common struggle for many Christians at this juncture, and I think it actually touches on our trouble with the sovereignty of God. You're sitting here, and you're thinking, life hurts. My family's a mess. My future is uncertain. I have no hope. Why should I show this king any deference, let alone place any trust in him? Yes, you are indeed called to receive him on his terms. Yes, you are not dictating anything to him. But recognize, he is not on his way to a palace. Do you see even the appeal, the beauty of receiving him on his terms? He is a gracious king who defines humility. He comes in what many would think a laughable meekness, a donkey, laughable meekness on his way to a completely humiliating death. And I want to say, yes, your pain is real. Yes, your circumstances are a fog all around you. But he is coming to deal with your far greater problem, namely, hostility and treason against a holy and righteous God. Do you see this? I plead with the Lord to reveal this to you. If you can see your own sin and wickedness as your greatest problem, as a greater crisis than even your worst circumstances, you will be receiving the king on his terms. And he comes to you, as we said, not as a king on the way to a palace, distant from your pain, but the Passover lamb entering Jerusalem on his way to the slaughter as an atoning sacrifice for the iniquities of his people. Yes, he is coming to bind up your wounds. Absolutely. But this is the outgrowth of him coming to bear your sin. Die the death you should have died, and reconcile you to the Father that you might sing his praises for all eternity. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, come now by your Spirit and draw us to yourself. We bless you for your revealed character. Most of all, this ultimate revelation of the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, come to atone, come to defeat death, the risen and reigning King before whom we bow. Amen.